been now 2 months since the Feast of Tabernacles. And from what I've heard, you know, from our meeting here a few weeks ago to just in chatting with you, you know, individually, it sounds like all of you had a very spiritually rewarding Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day or Eighth Day. I know that I did, my wife and I did in Gatlinburg. But I'm guessing that like me, you always get a real spiritual boost from that time of year. A week away, you're with God's people every day, you're going to services, you know, 8 days of church, and we're coming out of that world. And it's just a real boost, spiritual boost for many of us as we focus on what God's plan is for all of mankind. Mr. DeSoto appreciated his sermonette as he talked about this a bit, but we understand that God's holy days are full of such deep meaning for all of us and what it means for all mankind, all of those people that God has not called yet. But we wait now for what? 4 months until the next holy day of God's. Right now we're, I'll use the word, suffering through this holiday season. When I was a child, my parents weren't tall, we kept Christmas. And you know those songs? They stick in your head. I go to the grocery store and I come out going to my car going, I'm like, don't stop that. You know, they just stick in my head. I don't like that. But we now wait cold, dark winter. Actually, not cold. This is Virginia, just so you know. Wisconsin, cold. Where I'm from, Massachusetts, cold. But we wait now 4 months before we get to once again start to observe God's holy days once again. So the question I'd like to ask, kind of set the stage for the sermon today, is how do we keep up that spiritual momentum that we gained coming out of these, you know, now 2 months out, but coming out of these fall holy days, knowing that we have another 4 months to wait. The title of my sermon simply then is Sustaining Our Holy Day Zeal. Have you ever asked yourself, I'm probably not the only one in this room who's asked myself this, is what am I doing? Or why did I do that? You ever ask yourself that? I think it's safe to say we all have, but when we do ask ourselves that question, it's usually because we've made the wrong decision. We've made the wrong choice. We've said something that we shouldn't have. And many times we can look back and we can take and, you know, make a few easy changes in our lives and all is, you know, back on track, if you will. But unfortunately, when it comes to always obeying God, you know, those easy changes that we try to make that I mentioned often turn out to be not so easy, or maybe I should say not so easy to sustain. Why is that? Well, in my life, there have been more than once that I've come to the conclusion as I've struggled with something, at least for me, is that I must not want to change enough very badly. Change very badly enough to make a sustainable change in my life. At times, I've just let life, you know, get in the way. And especially get in my way for the zeal that I have for God and His way of life. Have you ever felt that way? Let's step back for a minute. Let's assume that we are all, I'm going to use the term, typical church members of the United Church of God. All right, so let me set the stage. You've been attending God's church for a number of years. And you have been through in your life various trials and tests, and you've seen your share of difficulties even within God's church and trying times in God's church. And if you've been around for a while, you've had you know, several pastors over the years, you know, likely each one bringing a different style, a different approach, but still someone you could learn from and grow to love. As a typical member of the Church of God, you feel comfortable here. you know, as this typical member of the Church of God, you attend Sabbaths most every week unless you're sick or traveling. You know, you arrive a few minutes before the start of service, and then you stay after and visit and fellowship, and then you go home. As a typical average church member, you pay your tithes regularly, you give offerings faithfully, and if, when it's possible, you even like to attend various church events that are going on. Some people go to Winter Family Weekend that's coming up, now it's one, or when we have socials, you try to attend, try to be there. You're that person that will help out whenever you're asked. If you see a need, you step up and you help out. You always bring something for finger food with, you know, for finger foods or potlucks. You are the, I'll use this liberally, the typical average church member, and all is well. Or is it? You see, from the outside looking in, we can't know that. Only you know the status of your spiritual life as one who's looking from the inside out. You know, we as I'll say casual observers only see what you show us or allow us to see by our occasional observation. Maybe that's just once a week. And what we call conversion or righteousness is between you and God. It's a deeply personal matter between you and God. And the degree to which you are putting your heart into serving and obeying God and seeking His righteousness is only known to God the Father, Jesus Christ, and you. So back to my point. Are you a quote-unquote typical church member? Would you be content with just being typical in regards to your conversion and righteousness? Maybe I phrase it another way. Are you okay with just being good enough? Well, how do you know if you are? How do you know if you are good enough? And see, these can be tough questions to consider and answer. And again, they are deeply, deeply personal issues. What we can't do, though, is ever look around a room and say, I think I'm doing pretty good compared to this lot. You know? Right? We can't do that. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 as the first scripture to look at today. Second Corinthians 10, verse 12, we'll just jump in here. As we talk about comparing ourselves to others, you know, to determine whether we are in fact a typical church member. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, it says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." See, we have to learn, brethren, that it doesn't matter what someone else is doing. It only matters what we are doing or not doing. Mr. DeSoto mentioned that we have a perfect example. There is only one example and one standard to which we should do a comparison, and that is, of course, as he mentioned, that's Jesus Christ. What that means is that we all have room for improvement. We all have room for improvement. So we must not even consider judging one another in regards to what we'll call this typical spiritual behavior. Right? It says elsewhere in our Bible, it says, don't say I'm rich, increased with goods and in need of nothing. So with that said, this time of year, I want us to start thinking about Passover coming up. And it's still, you know, several months away, but let's start thinking about that. I want us to address the subject of our personal dedication and commitment to spiritual things. And that includes our commitment to God our Father, that includes our commitment to the church, our mother. And we're going to do this by using a term that's been used in the past to describe church behavior. And that term is simply zeal. I ask in the question, how do we maintain our zeal in our title? We're going to talk about zeal. Where does zeal come from? How do we know if we have enough zeal? When we answer that question, we should also ask, what should we do if we believe we don't have enough zeal, or if we don't have true zeal? So we're going to ask a few questions about that as we get into this today. Zeal is defined specifically as this. It's defined as great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or objective. I'll say it again. Zeal is defined by great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or objective. It also can mean intense emotion, compelling action. Some synonyms to zeal mean ardor. One of them is ardor. One of them is enthusiasm. We mentioned that already. Fervor, passion are synonyms for zeal. So let's explore this a little bit. Let's talk about true zeal and what we could consider maybe false zeal. Let me ask you this question. Would you have zeal if you knew you only had 6 months to live? Would you have zeal if a loved one becomes terminally ill? Would you have zeal if computer systems in the United States are disabled due to some massive cyber attack, or worse, maybe an EMP bomb? And all communication and basic services come to a stop. Would you have zeal if a confederation of Islamic nations starts pushing at the nations of Europe and sacrifices start happening in Jerusalem? And then sacrifices are stopped in Jerusalem and an abomination that makes desolate is set up? Would you have zeal, brethren, if a great religious leader starts performing spectacular miracles and emphasizes Sunday observance as the only thing that's allowed? Probably. It would turn up our zeal because we see that things are happening in prophecy. Right? It's coming. It's imminent. I need to get my act together. It would make us more zealous. But let's consider this question. Is this the right kind of zeal that we want to have? Okay? Is this true zeal? See, again, if these things happen, it certainly will have an impact on our zeal. And why is that? Because we realize at that point, any of those scenarios I discussed, that now more than ever, we need to get close to God. Right? We want God to heal our loved one. We want God to see us worthy to escape the tribulation and go to a place of safety. You might say, well, isn't that okay? Not if we think about it this way. Not if we consider that to put off a sense of urgency and zealous dedication to God's way of life until we see an immediate personal threat in our life. That is not the type of zeal that God wants us to have. And we just have to ask ourselves, will God honor that type of zeal? And could we possibly classify that type of zeal as false zeal? You know, we've all at different points in our lives, and sometimes times are easier. We can grow closer to God. Sometimes times are really tough, and we really grow close to God. What He's looking from us is that consistent zeal, that desire every day to overcome, not to kick the can down the road and just keep an eye on things and say, well, when I see these things starting to happen, then I'm going to get serious. That's not what God wants of us. Could this type of zeal be considered, I'll just use the term, false zeal? And what is false zeal? I'll define it this way. I will define false zeal as when you do the right thing for the wrong motive. In this case, you put off changing your ways until you see things really start to happen. You go, okay, now I'll work on this. Now I'll straighten this up. I'm going to save my neck. Brethren, this is the zeal that would cause you to at least to try to do the right things because you're afraid of the consequences if you don't. Now, this might be a good type of zeal for some people to have that might be just beginning their Christian walk. Who are babes, just learning and realizing, I don't want to go through the tribulation. I don't want to die. And probably many of us started that way. But in light of this, turn back to Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel chapter 7. And we're going to read verses 15 through 19. I remember very early on, 40 plus some years ago, when I read this, and I was still learning about God's way of life. This scared me. Right? Let's read it. Ezekiel 7, starting in verse 15. It said, "The sword is outside, and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains, like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity." Verse 17, "Every hand will be feeble, and every knee will be as weak as water. And they will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face. Baldness on all their heads." Verse 19, "They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls, nor fill their stomachs." You know, that's pretty scary stuff. And so I ask all of us, including myself, you know, what will it take to help us wake up from the spiritual lethargy that we sometimes all fall into and stir up our zeal for God's way of life? You see, and that's the point of the sermon. But is there at the right kind of zeal that we should have in our lives today? Is that the right kind of zeal that's satisfactory for a person who has been in the church for years? You see, zeal cannot be the same thing as fear. Zeal cannot be the same thing as fear. You see, fear, that can be an initial form of motivation, but it should not be the reason that we continue to obey God. Those of you who've been around for a long time, the truth about zeal we should have had as church members became corrupted in the mid-90s. And people started accusing us at that time as having a fear religion, since we spoke about prophecy and we spoke about the Great Tribulation so much. Some people assumed that we were trying to get people to repent and turn to God out of fear of what a vengeful God would do if we didn't. And true, it's important for us to know about prophetic events, and we do want to be aware. And we're going to look at Luke 21, verse 36, where it, one example where it tells us this. Luke chapter 21. In verse 36. Leading into in verse 21, talking about signs of the times here, Christ telling us, verse 36, he says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Now looking back, I don't know, perhaps this was emphasized by some a bit too much to the neglect of what we would now say are the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faith. Looking back, perhaps maybe at that time they should have put more emphasis on a more excellent way, which we understand is love. But looking back again now, 30 years, some people were ripe for the new leadership of the church at that time to come along and tell us, "You're doing it wrong. You're just doing all of these things because you're scared. Right? Your fear, you're doing it out of fear instead of a love for Jesus Christ." And we were told at the time that we should obey and serve God because we loved Him, and we should just want to have a relationship out of love. And we were told in so many words that your works aren't that important. We're told that we should quit trying to earn our salvation by keeping the law. A quote that I had come across and wrote down at the time said, "Quit being so afraid of the tribulation. After all, God wants everyone to be saved." And they went on to say, "You know, after all, we've realized we were wrong. We had the wrong understanding about the Old Testament after all, and that law really isn't in force anymore. And all that legalistic law of bondage had really been abolished by Christ, we were told, and we should just do good things out of love." If you were around back in that time, you saw thousands and thousands and thousands, and possibly some very close friends, fall for that. They were easy prey for that line of reasoning. But you know what was missing from that? And I understand I'm preaching to the choir here a bit. What was missing from all that is God's law is perfect. God's law is perfect. The law is holy. It's just. It's good. And we're told more than one place, he who loves God does what? He keeps the commandments. And how about Romans 3, verse 21? Romans 3, verse, that's right. How about Romans 3, verse 31? How do you explain it if they fall from that line of reasoning that they gave us back in the mid-90s. Romans 3, verse 31 asks the question, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" He doesn't beat around the bush in answering that either, does he? He says, "Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." And again, brethren, we know there's so many other scriptures in our Bible that clearly show the law of God is eternal. And we understand that we certainly can't abandon the Ten Commandments because some may have practiced, as they were accused at the time, a fear religion. So again, if you were around back in that time, if our zeal for God at the time was a bit misplaced because we were afraid of the consequences, you know, of disobedience to God, then what kind of zeal does God really want? All right, let's talk about what is true zeal. See, the zeal that we're talking about today and that I want to explore further comes from spiritual maturity. What I mean by that is we cannot stay at the same place we were spiritually when God first called us. Right? We simply can't have the attitude of, great, you know, God called me now. I'm going to escape all that bad stuff if I can just stay good enough to be worthy to get to the place of safety. That's not what God says. Turn over to Ephesians 4, please. You see, God calls us to spiritual maturity. We can't just ever just simply be getting by, hoping we're good enough, treading water, taking a break. You can't do that. God says you need to keep moving forward at all times. Ephesians 4, let's look at verse 13 through 15. It reminds us here of what we're talking about, the spiritual maturity. Ephesians 4, verse 13. It says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Right? This is something we're working towards every day, not just when I have time. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to be a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And again, talking about this becoming spiritually mature, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. See, brethren, as it's talking about here, if we remain childish in knowledge, I'm not saying anything about being childish in attitude, because that's a good thing. If we remain childish in knowledge, then we are vulnerable to deceit. And we can be deceived. So what should be our motivation to serve God? Why do we do the things that we do in obedience to God? You see, it cannot remain that we do these things out of fear. Because again, that is not the kind of zeal that God wants us to have. Instead, a mature Christian sees the value of the law of God and just how perfect and wonderful it really is. See, a mature Christian has captured a glimpse, as we look at all the things in our life, we captured a glimpse of just how much God truly loves him or her. So the zeal that we're talking about today, that we went to have, this true zeal, is serving and obeying God because of the love that comes from deep within our heart. We don't do it because we know we have to. We do it because that's all we want to do. All we want to do. You see, brethren, this zeal that we're talking about, this true zeal, is truly simply the state of being deeply converted. It means that you've truly, as a person, changed who you are on the inside. Right? You don't allow your human nature to be in control. Instead, you're allowing God's Spirit to control you and all your thoughts, and you're subject to the will of God in everything you do. You see, it's from deep within you. It's from the heart. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. Romans 6, verse 17, 18 speaks to this. It says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. See, that's the way I want. I haven't quite got there yet, but that's the way we all should want to live our lives, in total surrender to God. At all times, willingly, right from the heart, not out of fear, but out of love for our Father. Turn to Acts 2. Do you remember Peter's powerful sermon on Pentecost in 31 AD? Acts 2, let's remind ourselves how he concluded his sermon. Acts 2. Let's read verses 36 and 37. So again, on Pentecost, this is how he finished up his sermon. Acts 2, verse 36. It says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And verse 37. "And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" This says cut to the heart. Finally, what Peter spoke here, the timing, it finally got to them. Right? We understand Peter was pouring out from his heart, but it also meant something to them personally. Because at this point, we can see that they finally realized that their own personal sins had caused this man, Jesus, to be brutally crucified. See, the people finally understood the fact that Christ was beaten for them, and it cut them to the heart. It had a profound effect on them. So what about us? Ask yourself, have I ever been cut to the heart? Well, have you ever asked yourself, what happens when you've heard a really inspired sermon? Something that really touched you. Have you ever been cut to the heart? And what I mean by that is, has it actually motivated us to do something? To take action as a result of hearing that sermon. Right? Has it actually allowed us to bring about that change in our life that we've been praying for? Or do we say, "Wow, that was interesting. I'll get back to that. I'll get to that one of these days. I'll get to that later." See, brethren, as we've been taught over the years, one who is cut to the heart, or maybe we should say converted to the heart, will say, "How can I apply this to me today? How can I use what I've heard today," or whatever that day, "to improve my life spiritually?" You see, and that's the point I want to get to today. It all comes down to, really, to our attitude. Bear with me here. Is our attitude about hearing an inspired sermon or reading an inspiring article, is our attitude that of a converted Christian? In other words, do we have this longing, inner desire to want to apply that inspired sermon or that article to ourselves? Right? Do we have that strong desire to continually grow and change and improve spiritually? And then you could say, does it really matter to me? You see, if you're converted from the heart, brethren, it will. Because God places a great deal of emphasis, you know, throughout the Bible on this issue of deep, heartfelt conversion. And every one of us in this room knows that God is looking for total commitment from us. Total commitment. You see, being born into his family as an eternal, powerful spirit being, you know, a very son of God, is not something that God takes lightly. And he will be sure, before he allows us to become spirit being, that we are totally committed to him. You see, God doesn't take that lightly, and we cannot take it lightly either. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Simply we'll drop in verse 29. Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. Very powerful myth. Single scripture here for us. But it says, from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. If we give it everything we have. And you see, that's a pretty amazing statement when you think about it. God promises, we know he can't lie, God promises here that if we seek God, if we seek to serve God, to obey God, he promises that we will find him. Now, obviously under the assumption that God has actually called the person at this time, but God is not and can't be to us some distant, you know, unknown, uninvolved being. Right? He tells his children here, he promises that when we cry out to him, he will answer. He will be there supporting us, helping us in every possible way. But again, the key is attitude. Right? The key is the attitude with which we approach our relationship with God. If we take our calling for granted, if we treat our relationship with God casually, like, it's important to me, but if we take it casually, like it's not really that important to us, then we'll likely find God responding to us in a similar way. And none of us in this room wants that. We know that God will allow us, some of us have learned this in our lives, but he will allow us to learn lessons on our own sometimes. He'll allow us to suffer the hard knocks that go with it. Or we can do the right thing. We can do things the right way, and we can seek God and his truth and his way of life with all of our heart. If you're in Deuteronomy, now just turn back to a chapter to Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Here's one of the most heartfelt, in my mind, emotional statements made by God in the entire Bible. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. You can just envision him understanding his love for us. And maybe as a parent, you know, you could envision that. Vision this for your child. But Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, again, one of the most heartfelt, emotional statements, in my opinion, made by God in the entire Bible, says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Well, we can sense this deep, genuine love that God has for his children, for his creation. Now, and however, we have to realize that it's not as if God is powerless to do something about a problem. Right? He sees, but he also knows what he's doing. And he knows that in this age, it's simply not time for all of mankind, as it says here, to have such a heart in them. for whatever reason, God has called you and I today. As part of the first fruits, we understand that. See, right now, only the few people that God is calling now have this opportunity. But you can imagine as God watches mankind, you know, making one mistake after another, it has to hurt him. You know, it's the same emotion that parents have when we watch our children make wrong choices, and you know, we know we're not good for them. You know, and we cry out with similar feelings, oh, that there was such a heart in them. But man, if God's not calling them at this time, you know, there's nothing you can do. It's the same thing when God looks at mankind. He knows for the most part that mankind's not going to fear him. They're not going to keep his commandments. But it doesn't keep him from longing for that to happen, because he just knows how much better it would be for them if they did. Again, the point here is some of us do have such a heart in us, or should have. Again, brethren, those of us who've been blessed to be called by God at this time, been given the very Spirit of God that makes it possible to fear God, to keep his commandments. You say, we do have such a heart in us, but we need to... Sounds kind of brutal. We need to act like it. I need to act like it. We all need to act like it and do what it says here in Deuteronomy 6 in the next chapter. Deuteronomy 6, let's read verses 4 through 6. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love your neighbor..." I'm sorry. I'll read this bigger print. "The Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." To me, it doesn't appear that God could be any more clear than that. It doesn't appear that really he could put any more emphasis on it than he does here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Do we see that it has to come from deep inside us? See, that's real zeal. That's true zeal. Our commitment to God can never just be, you know, half-hearted or a hobby that we happen to have. We all know this, right? This has to be our way of life. You know, serving God in the church and changing our lives and growing spiritually and longing every day for God's kingdom. All these things must be what our life, your life and my life, are all about. And these things that we're talking about have to be the most important things in our life. We have to, brethren, become completely and totally dedicated to it, so much so that you can't even imagine ever changing from this way of life, and the very thought of it repulses you. Right? It's not even a thought that would enter your mind. You see, and if we begin to love God and his way of life that much, then we can just start to begin to understand how this is the key to never ever leaving God's church or the fellowship of God's people. Turning your back on what you know is true. You see, God knows our heart. He knows our attitude. And as we remind ourselves of that, we have to completely and totally be devoted to God's way of life. To be completely committed to him. He doesn't want to have any questions or doubts about you. He doesn't want you to have any doubts or questions about whether or not this is true. about whether or not truths that you've proven to yourself are concrete in your mind as fact. Any doubts or questions in your minds about whether you or not you want to be a part of it, and you want to commit your life to it. You know, depending on where a person's at some point in their life, we have to make a decision. Hopefully all of us have made that decision, and we've dedicated our lives to following God, no matter what. And maybe there's still someone out there that's hearing this that is asking, he's kind of making a big deal about this. Does it really make that much difference? I think I'm good enough. I think I'm doing okay. What do you think about that? Have you watched the headlines lately? Read them? Heard the headlines? Read them? Watched the evening news? I don't think there's any doubt in anyone's mind that we are living in dangerous times, and in my opinion, likely in the last days. Turn back to Matthew 24. A scripture that's likely familiar to many of us. Let's remind ourselves what it says in Matthew 24, verses 8 through 12. Talking about, the chapter here is talking about the Great Tribulation. But we're going to jump in to verse 8. As we read, as things start to happen in verse 24, verses 1 through 7, then we jump here in 8, verse 8, Matthew 24, it says, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. And then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But verse 13, we love this verse, but he who endures to the end, he who doesn't give up, no matter what, shall be saved. Turn back to 2 Corinthians. You think about these things, and you think about how bad it could get, what it's going to mean for us as families, as individuals, and you wonder, how am I going to react when they start talking about some of these things happening? And I hope that one example for me is Paul. I hope that I'm like Paul. And what we read here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, am I going to be like the Apostle Paul? 2 Corinthians 11, let's pick it up in verse 24. He says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. And you're going, wow. But he's not done. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren. Verse 27, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. All of those things that he went through. Why did he deal with that? Why did he go through that? Why did he endure all that? Paul endured, brethren, all these things willingly because he couldn't imagine doing anything else. It never entered his mind. He was He was, as we use the terms we were talking about earlier, he was totally converted. He was convicted to the heart. And we know his story. He was willing to suffer anything, even martyrdom, in service to God. Brethren, that's the commitment that God expects out of each of us. He expected that we see here out of the first century church, right? We know many of them were martyred for their obedience to God. They were thrown to lions. They were burned at the stake. How could they have endured that without just saying, "No, I was wrong. That whole God thing, just ignore what I said. You're going to burn me at the stake? I'm sorry." That's not what they did. They endured these things. How could they have endured those things if their attitudes towards God were half-hearted or insincere? And I'm piling it pretty heavy today, but that's what God expects from us. See, we don't know exactly what we as individuals are going to have to face in the future. But let's make sure we understand this. God will not allow a half-hearted or insincere person to have eternal life in his kingdom. And one way or another, each of us, every one of us, are going to have to show God that we love this way of life, that in fact it is our life, and that we will not succumb, we will not give in, we will not turn from it for any reason. See, brethren, that's the true zeal that God wants us to have. And God is looking for a very special type of repentance from us. And that repentance that he's looking at, that he wants from us, has to be completely and totally sincere, completely and totally genuine. And again, I can fool another person, so can you. You could fool me as the minister. But none of us can fool God. God knows our heart. And he's going to always know our heart. And so a question we should ask then is, how are we going to endure to the end, through all of this is coming, if we're not converted to the heart, if we're not convicted to the heart? You know, if your friends or your relatives really, really start to hate you and persecute you because of this way of life, are you going to endure, brethren, if you really are not committed to it? Will you be able to endure all the clever arguments of false prophets who try to tell you that it's okay to work on the Sabbath occasionally? Or it's okay not to keep the holy days or work on the holy days if you know. It's okay. And will you fall for that if you're not truly committed to keeping them? Will you fall for it if you're not truly committed and love the Sabbath with all your heart and with all your strength? If you don't miss the Sabbath for any reason except what is beyond your control, you know, you're sick or car troubles, there are things that come up. If you don't miss the Sabbath for any reason except what is totally beyond your control, ask yourself if you miss the Sabbath services because, I don't know, I just don't feel like going today. Is that what God wants of us? And are we then converted to the heart? And I guess what I mean by that is just coming up with some excuse not to come. Because, I don't know, I really just don't want to be there. I had friends over the years, dear friends, still are dear friends, as some people, some of them don't really care if they skip the Sabbath services or if they skip a holy day. But God God knows our attitude, brethren. He knows our heart. And again, it comes down to the attitude. Do we want to be here with God's people or not? See, God warns us that the love of many will grow cold. That's a warning that you and I need to take seriously. See, brethren, we need to examine our own lives carefully and prayerfully before God. And we have 4 months before Passover, and I'm going to ask us all to start this now. To start really thinking about these things now. But we need to examine our hearts and our lives carefully and prayerfully before God. We need to ask ourselves these serious questions we're talking about today, and specifically, am I really going to obey God no matter what? See, that's the zeal that God's looking for. That's the kind of heart he's looking for. Let's look at Joel. The book of Joel. Turn to often. Joel chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. As I ask, you know, is that, we can ask ourselves again to remind us again, what kind of heart is God looking for? Joel 2, just two scriptures here, really, I think, addresses it well. Joel 2, verse 12 and 13 says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart." We can't just read over this. We have to look at each word. And the key word here is with all your heart, with everything you have. That's what he wants from us. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Verse 13, "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." Now I remember when I was first baptized, it wasn't good. The pastor, I think I've told the story, came to me after I'd been attending for maybe 3 months, and he walked by and goes, "What's your name again?" Greaser. "How long have you been coming?" "About 3 months." "Come to my house next Sabbath, get baptized, or don't come back." "Okay." So I went and got baptized. But I didn't understand counting the cost. I didn't understand any of that stuff. So a couple years later, I got rebaptized, and when I understood what I was doing. Again, but some people at the time, even I thought this early, some people think that this is a one-time experience, you know, with repentance. Okay, I remember saying, I'm really sorry for all those things I did. And I thought, I didn't understand what repentance was, but I also thought it was a one-time thing. We know it's not, right? We can see here in Joel that this shows us the intensity that God wants us to have regarding his way of life. Right? It's not a casual relationship with God. He's looking for that, again, that's coming from our innermost being. At baptism, once we've been counseled appropriately, right, we make a solemn promise to God that we're always going to obey him no matter what happens. Right, and at baptism, we set out on a path and we tell him that we're not going to stray from that path. And we tell him that we're going to stay focused on him and his way of life for the rest of our natural lives. And that we intend to continue it, doing the same thing after our natural lives in God's kingdom. We've been told we understand that baptism is a covenant. And we're going to renew that covenant again, coming up at Passover in 4 months. But when we are baptized again, we promise, we covenant with God that we will serve him with all our hearts, with all our minds, and all our strength. So as I start to think about wrapping this up here, let's ask ourselves some questions. These are important to consider again, as we start now to prepare for the Passover in the spring, ask yourself this. How can I personally know if I am really converted from the heart? Ask yourself, how can I really know that I am converted from the heart? Another question I would write down is, do I really have, at this time in my life, is my love for God strong enough? Do I really have what it takes to get through those hard times ahead? And how can I know? Without a doubt in my mind, how can I know that I am going to endure to the end, as we read? On one hand, those seem a little daunting questions, but I don't think they need to be as difficult as we might think they are. You see, it all starts, brethren, way back in proving, hopefully you've done this, they're proving, well, I think you have, I should say, proving, first of all, without a doubt, that God exists. And then proving and believing with all your heart that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Do you really believe that with all your heart? I think the answer is probably yes from everyone here. Well, then I'd ask, do you really believe that God is with you? And that he specifically and he's personally called you to be one of his first fruits and to be in the kingdom of God? Because he has. But do you believe that in all your heart? You know, and this kind of is where the meditation, you know, comes in a little bit. If you really think about this and you come to believe and appreciate these things, that's half the battle. You see, now we have something that extremely important to add to the formula. Okay, so when you truly believe the Bible, then you can begin to exercise the faith that God has imparted to you through his Holy Spirit. And it all goes back to trusting that God will do what he promises to do, right? That's the faith. You know, when we experience, you know, God's answers to our small prayers, we gain the faith that he will be there to answer our prayers in more difficult circumstances. Key again, brethren, is strong faith. And that's the key point, I guess, I'm trying to make today and convey to you today, is that when we have faith in the living God from the heart, say it again, when we have faith in the living God from our hearts, then we can know that our heart is truly converted. You see, brethren, that is true zeal. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll pick up the story in verse 1, but if we had the time, we could go back and rehearse the last verses of Hebrews 11. We read about here about the intense martyrdom that some of the saints, again, willingly endured. But then notice what our response to that is in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, we'll read verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, brethren, this, what we just read here again, is the level of dedication and commitment that God expects every one of us to have. Right? Giving, completely and totally giving every ounce of our being to the obedience and to the service of God. You see, God wants us to take this as seriously as He does. And we need to understand that it is truly, literally, a matter of eternal life or eternal death. And that's true zeal. In this world we live in now, we are preparing now to live forever with, as the children of God, with all the power and all the glory that goes with that. How real is that to you? How real is that? Because understand, God wants us to be excited about that. Right? He wants us to be excited about it. He wants us to come to appreciate just what He's offering to us. And we just can't allow ourselves to take such an awesome calling for granted. Because we have faith, brethren, again, in these incredible promises that God gives us. God is looking into our minds and our hearts. He's looking at our attitude every day. And He knows, again, He must know beyond any doubt that you will humbly and willingly serve Him no matter what. And remember, Satan and the demons, they understand everything that this Bible says. Right? They have the book knowledge. They know the plan of God. That's why Mr. Soto talked about Satan hates us. He does not want us to be in God's kingdom. They knew, Satan and the demons had the book knowledge. They know the plan of God, but their heart was full of evil and greed for power. You can write down Isaiah 66, verse 2. This is what God's looking for in us. Isaiah 66, verse 2, it simply says, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word." Brother, nothing is more important to God, and as such, nothing should be more important to us. See, someday soon, in the probably not too distant future, God is going to set His hand to a very important task. And it's something that I think we all long for today, and we wish it could be a reality. As I've said, his last final scriptures, turn back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. Something I think we all long for today and can't wait for that day when it does become a reality. Ezekiel 36, let's pick it up. We'll pick it up in verse 26 and we'll read through verse 28. He says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." In verse 28, "And then you shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Again, this time I mentioned we long for. It's this time, brethren, we see the whole world will begin to experience what we've already talked about today, a conversion of the heart. They'll start to learn, and they'll start to understand what true zeal is. But God, brethren, is asking us to experience this now. He wants us to experience this today so that we can be there to teach these people that he's talking about God's way of life. And I asked the question earlier, but I'll ask it again. Do any of us think truly that God will allow us to be there teaching these people that he described here how to love God with all their heart, with all their mind and strength, if we haven't learned it first? See, simply, God wants us to be on his team now. He wants us, brethren, he longs for us to overcome our carnal human nature that tends to make us not really care at anything, that takes life for granted at times, that sometimes too often focuses on life's physical pleasures. But as I conclude here, consider this. God tells each of us, wake up. Please, wake up out of that. He reminds us, I'm going to give you the universe. I'm going to give you eternal life. Now, just serve me now with all you have. So, brethren, let's be certain that we're hearing what God is telling us today. Right? Ask God to give us this true zeal. Ask God to make these promises real to us. Ask God to give us the faith that we need to believe and to act on such a wonderful truth. Finally, just above all, ask God to give you conversion of the heart.